Last week we began looking at this chapter where we find Paul on the defensive. There are people within the church at Corinth who are attacking his credentials, his character, and the content of his preaching. And he finds himself having to defend himself to the rest of the people there in Corinth. Last week we looked at the first six verses where Paul speaks of the proper armament. He reminds them that we're in a battle, but it's not a battle like we see on earth. It's not like what's going on in Ukraine right now or what's been happening throughout human history for centuries, where there are military armies attacking one another. This is a spiritual battle. And a spiritual battle needs spiritual weapons and a spiritual frame of mind, realizing that the enemies are not the ones who seem to be opposing us. Those who are giving us a hard time, if we can see them, they're not the enemy. The Bible says that our enemy, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of darkness. And so knowing where the attacks are coming from is essential in not retaliating against those who are voicing it, because we know that it's really the power behind them that is our ultimate enemy. So instead of fighting fire with fire, Paul recognizes that the real enemy is Satan and Satan's forces, who will sometimes use people to accomplish their will. So he doesn't attack them openly, but rather he responds in meekness and gentleness of Christ, and he is armed with spiritual weapons that have divine power, and he's ready to take on the dragons that are confronting him. So now we move on to verse 7. We see the proper approach to such criticism and attacks. He says, "You are only looking at the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, we are when we are absent. When we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." Verse 7 has two possible ways of reading it, and some of your Bibles might indicate that. It can be a description, you are looking at things through a purely superficial manner, or it could be a directive, look at the facts. Either one of them fits. Paul's critics may trash him, but if the Corinthians would just reflect, if they would just think back and remember who he was at the beginning, because Paul was the one that planted this church. He's the one that led many of these people to a saving knowledge of Christ. When he was there, he built that church from nothing. And he's calling them to remember those things. Look beyond the surface. And then he goes on to say, if anyone thinks they belong to Christ, who are they to question if I do? You know, I belong to Christ as much as anyone else who claims to. You know, that's something we've got to be very careful of these days. And we'll get into this in a little bit. Be very, very careful about questioning someone's salvation. That's not our job. That's precisely what Jesus said when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged." It's not up to us to determine who's in and who's out. That's God's job, and he's going to do a really good one. So leave that to him. But these guys were trying to say, "Oh, that Paul, I don't even think he's a Christian. He doesn't say things the way we believe. He doesn't line up with our views of things. He's not even one of us. In fact, he may not even be one of Christ's." Paul says, look, these guys claim that they're of Christ. I certainly belong to Christ. So he kind of closes that door rather abruptly. But what he really focuses on here is that their focus is on the external. They're looking only at the surface of what's going on. And you really see that in verse 10. Notice verse 10. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. This goes to speak of his physical appearance and his preaching style, we would say. And they say, you know, he really doesn't look the part. Do you know that Paul is the only person in the New Testament that we actually have a physical description of what he looked like? You don't find it in the New Testament, but in a document that was written not too long after the New Testament era, he is described as a man small in stature, so he was short, with a bald head and crooked legs, a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting. You know what that means, right? Unibrow, yeah. And a nose somewhat hooked like an eagle. So he had, you know, one eyebrow all the way across, big old hooked nose, bald, short, not exactly movie star material, right? All right. And he wasn't the most eloquent speaker around either. Verse 10 ends, his speaking amounts to nothing. Now, to be fair, Paul even described his own preaching back in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. He understood that he was not an eloquent speaker. He wasn't going to win any prizes. That was one of the contrasts that they had with he and Apollos. Apollos was a preacher that came after Paul there in Corinth, and he was polished. He knew how to preach a sermon. He would have been great on the radio or on television. Paul, not so much. Paul could get long-winded at times. There's a story in Acts chapter 20. Paul was in Troas, and he was so excited because he was going to leave the next day. He really wanted to make sure that people got all that he wanted to impart to them. And he said he kept talking on and on long into the night. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting in an open window. And as Paul went on and on and on and on and on, Eutychus fell asleep, fell out the window, which was a third story window, by the way, and died. Only person in history documented to have been bored to death by preaching, right? Now, you know, the rest of the story is Paul went and revived him, so it was all good. But yeah, Paul wasn't the easiest person to sit under this preaching. And the Lord uses people like that. I've known some wonderful, godly, dedicated preachers of God's Word that it was really a challenge to stay awake. I might be one of them, I don't know. But God still uses them because it's not the eloquence of the preaching, it's the power of the message that changes lives. And Paul touched probably more lives, certainly in his era, than anybody. But he was not this great, powerful preacher that everybody loved to listen to. And he admits that. I wonder how Paul would fare as a preacher today. You know, he didn't have the look. He doesn't have the sound most people would expect. His academic credentials were solid. But even then, he didn't try to wow people with his intellect. How unlike many preachers today. Have you ever been in a place, either at a church or maybe a conference or something, where a guy preaches a sermon and you walk away saying, what did he just say? You ever had that experience? Warren Wiersbe shares an experience he had. He says, some friends and I once listened to a man preach whose entire sermon was made up of impressive big words, an occasional quotation from the Bible, usually taken out of context, and many references to world events and the signs of the times. As we left the meeting, one of my friends said, 1 Kings 19:11 describes that performance perfectly. The Lord was not in the wind. Yet people around us were saying it was the most wonderful sermon they'd ever heard. But I seriously doubt that 10 minutes later they could recall one concrete thing that he had said. So Paul was not the most powerful speaker. He wasn't the best looking. And it makes me wonder, are we looking for an emotional experience, or are we looking for enlightening exposition when it comes to preaching? Are we wanting to be entertained, or are we wanting to be enlightened and equipped? Now, that last part of verse 7, he says, if anyone's confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ as much as he. These guys were literally questioning Paul's salvation. You say, that's nuts. I mean, come on. If Paul's not in, who is, right? Someone who has dedicated his life to the degree that he did, undergoing so much for the gospel of Christ. Of course he is. But I find a lot of people today questioning the salvation of anyone who doesn't agree with every little point of doctrine like they do. Ah, they're a heretic. Ah, be gone with them. They don't even belong to us. And I'm reminded of Romans 14:4. Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. If there's somebody out there and maybe they don't see things quite the way you do, pray for them. You know, pray the Lord will enlighten them. And pray for their ministry to be blessed. Don't curse. Leave those judgments to God. Now you move on to verses 8 and 9. Paul clarifies his own motives for ministry. His goal was always to build up. It wasn't to tear down. Even though he had the authority as the apostle, as the church planter, he could come in there and set those people straight. That wasn't his goal. He wanted to edify, not terrify. And here we see that Paul is very transparent in his motives in ministry. In contrast to those power-hungry people who wanted others to follow them and serve them, they were notches in their belt, you know, so that they could be very proud. Paul said, I come as a servant. I want to do whatever it takes to bring you to Christ, because that's the most important thing. His ministry was not one of destruction, it was one of construction. And I would say this, if you're constantly being torn down by those you listen to, if you walk away from church every Sunday with just a big old guilt trip, but you're not really sure what you can do about it, not sure that's a very healthy place to be. Oh, sure, there are times when the Holy Spirit's going to use His Word and convict us, but whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us, we know exactly what needs to be done. May not be easy to do, but we know what needs to be done. When you get this general sense that, oh, I'm just a lousy person, I'm not even sure I'm saved, and it's constant, on and on and on, but there's no specific thing you can do about it, that's the devil, that's not the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit convicts, He always says, here's a way to make it right. When the devil tries to shame us, he just wants to make us feel like we're a bad person, and there's nothing that can be done about it. And unfortunately, a lot of preachers use tactics to pile on the guilt, make people always feel bad about themselves, make them question if they're even saved. That's not the purpose of the church. That's not the purpose of preaching. We are to encourage folks to walk with the Lord. And yeah, occasionally that's going to take some rebuke and some correction. But if that's all you're hearing, that's not a healthy environment to be a part of. So there are times when you might hear something that, you know, doesn't sit very well, or it might sting a little. But if it's the Holy Spirit, He will always show you the way to make it right. How a Christian uses authority is very much an evidence of their spiritual maturity and their character. An immature person that's given a place of authority, they tend to swell, right? They get a big head. They get very prideful. But a mature person grows as they have authority. And they encourage others to grow with them. They'll be very upfront and say, I don't have all the answers. I'm still navigating this journey just like you are. Let's do it together. They don't come across as arrogant and conceited. A mature person does not use authority to demand respect, but to command respect. And there's a big difference. When you live in such a way that people want to follow you, that's commanding respect. But when you have to tell people, now I'm in charge, so you better respect me, that's demanding it. And that hardly ever works. The more people demand respect, the less they get. Now, verse 9, I think, is intended ironically. Paul may be very assertive in speaking about his apostolic authority. And again, he's saying it's to build you up. He's not trying to scare them out of their wits. You know, he doesn't tell them things just to terrify them. If he tells them something that needs to be corrected, it's so that they'll fix it and move forward. It's for their growth. It's for their benefit. It's not to keep them in a constant state of terror. And then we see in verses 10 and 11, Paul is speaking here about his authenticity. How many of you have ever heard the acronym WYSIWYG? It's something in computers. You know what it stands for? Exactly. What you see is what you get. And that's something that was very important, especially in like desktop publishing, so that what you see on the screen is what's going to get printed out on paper or what's going to be uploaded online or whatever it might be. But that idea is something Paul was saying to the people at Corinth. What you see is what you get. I'm not one way here and then another way over there. I'm the same person. Now, yes, there are times when I have to, you know, call you back in line. But I'm the same apostle that loves you. I'm the same apostle that brought the message of Christ to you. And just like a parent who sometimes has to, you know, get a little stern with their children when they're out of line, it doesn't mean that they don't love that child. In fact, it means the exact opposite. They do. And Paul is saying there's not an inconsistency here. I'm not one way when I'm away and a different way when I'm there. I'm the same person. So this charge of being inconsistent, being a hypocrite, being, you know, one way to some people and another way to others. No, that's not the case. Paul was always very consistent in bringing the truth of Christ to the people so that they will grow. So the proper approach to criticism is not to focus on the outside. It's not to judge others regarding their relationship with Christ. That's between them and God. And again, God sees the heart. We only see the outward appearance. So don't get involved in that. Don't allow that to be the focus of our attention. Paul defended his motives and ministry, his consistency and character, without stooping to the slander of his critics. And that's also very important. We're not going to sling mud when they sling mud at us. That's not the approach we want to take. And then finally, verses 12 through 18, Paul reveals the proper assessment. Beginning in verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond our proper limits, but we'll confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Once again, it's a matter of focus. Where does our attention lie? And I suppose more problems have been caused by people measuring the ministry than maybe any other activity in the church. Think about this. If the church is the work of God, and if the work of God is miraculous, how do you measure a miracle? How do you measure the work of the Spirit of God when you're dealing with the spiritual growth of people? That's not something you can, you know, put lines on a wall and see progress. That's external. Let God deal with the assessment. Let Him be the judge. Right now in our Thursday evening studies, we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're in the second and third chapters, which are letters which Jesus dictates to these seven churches. And what we find out is that Jesus' assessment of these churches are very different than their own assessment. Churches who thought they were small and weak and struggling, Jesus comes along and commends, and He says, I know your work. I know your faith. You're doing a good job. You keep it up. But a church that thinks they've got it all together, we're rich, we're smart, we know what's going on, He says, you don't have a clue. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The assessment is very, very different because, again, God sees the heart. We've got to be very careful that we don't measure ministry by statistics. Sure, there's room for numbers. God has a book in His Word that is called Numbers. And you do see numbers. But is that really how we measure spiritual growth? The book of Acts indicates that as their numbers grew, so did their problems. And that's true. Because people bring problems, and the more people have, the more problems you're dealing with. So it's not all about the numbers. Many years ago, one of America's largest denominations had a theme, a million more in 64 and everyone a tither. Oh yeah, that sounds great. But one of their leading preachers commented, if we get a million more like the last million, God help us. I know the church that I grew up in. They had this very ambitious goal. They wanted to double the number of churches they had in like a 10-year period leading up to their centennial celebration in 1987. And I think they probably came pretty close to accomplishing that. And then when that was done, they said, 1,000 more by 94, you know. And it's like a political campaign almost. And they print all these posters and they're doing all this stuff. And it was right in that period of time that I was getting in the ministry. And there's a big push for church planters. Get out there and start new churches, start new churches. And they started probably 1,000 churches in that 7-year period. But over half of them died in the first 5 years. What'd they accomplish? And the sad thing is, a lot of those first-time preachers that planted a church that died saw themselves as a failure and quit preaching. What did that gain? We've got to be very careful that we assess things in a proper way. I know in my ministry, I planted a church in Winchester, Virginia. It was the first ministry that I had. The average Sunday morning attendance was 5. First year. I didn't even have to take off my shoes to count the people that were there on Sunday morning. That was tough. At the end of 3 years, there was about 15. I think our biggest attendance the whole time I was there was 21. Woohoo. You don't think there were times when I questioned, is this really what I ought to be doing?
Sure.
Why? Because we're focused too much on numbers. You struggle with those feelings of failure. But I was going to say fortunately, but it wasn't fortune, it was God. I was privileged to attend a retreat with other fellow church planters. We heard the testimony of a pastor named Kent Hughes. He's written a number of books, but he and his wife actually collaborated on a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, and it was powerful. He talked about his struggles, and he was what all of us church planters wanted to be. You know, he had a church of a couple hundred people, and things were growing, and boy, everything was going great, and he got to the end of his rope, and he says, I can't do this anymore. Because the numbers he was expecting was so much more. And while everybody thought the church was growing great, he felt like he was a failure because he was caught up in the success syndrome. We got to meet these metrics. We've got to have these many people. We got to have this many, you know, baptisms and all these kinds of things. And what he shared with us and what he had learned himself was the true measurement of success for the Christian is being faithful. If we're faithful, God will take care of the rest. And don't worry about the results, the way people measure them, because God knows the heart, and God will reward accordingly. But see, Paul's opponents were caught up in competition. They were like the disciples before Christ's death, always arguing who's the greatest, you know? Who's going to have the highest position with Jesus when he comes into his kingdom? And unfortunately, that still happens today. But I love what Paul says in verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. They don't have other people commending them. They're commending themselves. And then in the very next verse, he says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. That's a very generous translation in English. The literal Greek says, they're stupid. I mean, you know, that'd be like saying, I'm tall. Oh, really? Why do you think you're tall? Well, compared to me, I'm tall. What? Or I gather a whole bunch of people that are shorter than me and say, hey, I'm tall. It's silly. Why would you compare yourself by yourself or compare in a group of people? You can always find people that are taller or smaller than you or whatever the case might be. Paul says, that's not wise. If you really want to compare yourself with Christ and just watch all the pride disintegrate. Paul didn't compare. He wasn't competing. He had a very specific group of people in mind who needed to commend themselves. And unfortunately, we still have it today. Chuck Swindoll observes, I have never seen such vicious and ambitious competition in ministry as I see today in North American Christianity. So many pastors, especially the younger ones, compete for the limelight, trying to grow bigger, look better, come across as edgier, cooler, more relevant. Ultimately, they won't be able to keep up the charade. It takes an incredible amount of energy to pretend to be something you're not. People need to be who they are. They need to get out of the way and turn the spotlights back onto Jesus. I would say to any and all in ministry, point your fans in His direction and model authenticity, even if it means people will no longer embrace you as some kind of semi-divine superstar. After all, you're not. And that's true. Sad to say, in a lot of American churches today, the star is the pastor, or the star is the worship leader, or the worship band, or it's some charismatic person in the church that gets all the attention, that gets all the praise, and we're thinking, wait a minute, what happened to Jesus? What happened to glorifying God? It seems to be more of a performance to entertain an audience. And that's not worship. Certainly not the worship of God. Paul's opponents belonged to a mutual admiration society that set their own standards and measured everybody by them. But they didn't measure themselves by Christ. If they had, it would have made a difference. Now, Paul wasn't concerned about what Peter and Andrew or James and John were doing. They had their callings, they had their ministries, that's fine. Paul knew what he was called to do. He was called to be a pioneer preacher. He says here, I don't want to be going where other people have already been. God has called me to go where the gospel has never been preached. He wrote in Romans 15:20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. He had the heart of a church planter, reaching the unreached for Jesus. Not everybody's called to that ministry, though. I'm not one of them. I found out in my very first church, I'm not a church planter. That's a very specific kind of ministry that you need certain gifts and abilities, and I don't have them, and that's fine. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted a seed, Apollos watered it, but it's God that makes things grow. And I look back on that church. I spent 3 years, struggled. It was barely surviving, and that was by the grace of God. But you know, another minister came in after me, and 35 years later, he's still there. And that church has gone over 200 people. They have grown. They have their own building. They're doing great. Because he was the right man at the right place at the right time, and God is ministering through him, and I praise God for his ministry. Not mine. God is the one who makes it grow. And there are people who they seem to specialize in going into a church that might be small and struggling, and maybe they never get real big, but they're strengthened, and the people that are there grow. And that's what true church growth is all about anyway. It's about the growth in the people, not the number of people in your seats. Everyone has a different calling. Everybody has a different kind of ministry. So don't worry about how you compare to other people, because that's not how God's going to assess your ministry. On the judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, God's not going to call somebody else and say, well, let's see how you compare here. No. He says, this is what I called you to do. How faithful were you? And the bottom line, as Paul concludes, is let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In conclusion for this chapter, every Christian is called to serve Christ. And we're all called in a variety of ways. Not everyone's called to stand in front of people. Not everyone is called to do exactly the same thing. But I guarantee you, in whatever capacity you choose to serve Christ, you will be criticized. It's going to happen. The only way to not be criticized is to not do nothing. You just sit back and do absolutely nothing, and you won't catch flack. Now, you'll hear something from Jesus when you get to the judgment, because he had something to say with someone who did nothing. But if you are going to serve Jesus, you're going to be criticized. It's inescapable. No one's immune to it. No matter what you do in certain situations, you will be criticized. You know, you always come across these situations that we talked about today in our board meeting. No matter what we do here, it's going to be wrong in some people's eyes. You know, you just can't avoid it. So when you find yourself on the defensive, we can learn some lessons here from the Apostle Paul. Equip yourself with the proper armament. Realize that the battle you're facing is really spiritual. And instead of fighting fire with fire and stooping to their level, use your spiritual weapons of prayer and the Word of God. And realize that the enemy you're fighting is the enemy of our souls. Remind yourself about your critics that if you can see them, they're not the enemy. Take the proper approach to them, not focusing on the external, but focusing on what is Christ doing in your life? What is Christ doing in my life? How can we be more effective in being used by Christ? Somebody came to D.L. Moody one time and he says, I don't like the way you evangelize. Moody said, okay, I'm always open to suggestions. How do you evangelize? Well, I don't. Moody said, well, I like my way better than yours. Instead of just fighting back and reacting, deal with them in grace and humility. Who knows, you might learn something. But you certainly won't give them ammunition to use against you. And always look to the proper assessment for your service. God looks for faithfulness. He's not that concerned with numeric success in the eyes of the world. Quit trying to please everyone. You can't. And no one's ever told you to do it. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, please everyone. It does say, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But even that has a condition, because some people don't want to. And that's not your problem. So quit trying to please everybody. Not even God pleases everyone. But our focus should be on pleasing God. If we're pleasing God, it doesn't matter who else is pleased. He's the one that we want to commend us. It's not going to make the criticism stop, but it is going to help us endure it and deal with it. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word is very honest and very relevant. It doesn't whitewash the situation, but it shows us life as it really is. And we see in the life of the Apostle Paul that criticism is inescapable for anyone that is serving you. And I would pray that for each of us, when we find ourselves on the defensive, we will take these lessons that we learn from your word and put them into practice. That we would not get caught up in the traps and the tricks of our enemy, but that we will always humbly and graciously deal with people. And in all things, our goal is to please you. So help us to go from this place to live what we learn and to serve you above all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.